Now, we do appreciate so many attending these gatherings every night. The time is going fast away. We're seeking to give an exposition of this book of the Revelation, sketches of each chapter as we pass through. Now, tonight I'm going to speak a little from chapter 9 again, especially these trumpets that we were mentioning previously. So we're going to look at the 5th and the 6th and the 7th trumpet tonight, and also a little in chapter 10. I hope everyone can see I've been obedient tonight. Shall we read a little then in chapter 9? We read last night here, so we'll not repeat our reading, but we'll commence, please, at verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And we believe that these are fallen angels that likely have been bound there for centuries of time. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. Now let us look down at verse 19. Their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils or demons, and idols of gold. Verse 21. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And I want to read a little in chapter 10, because it's a chapter that is often passed over, but it is a parenthesis, a pause in the book, and we have a beautiful chapter here. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. Now look at verse 6. And he sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, or better delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings. One last reading in chapter 11. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of these wonderful passages of His Word tonight. Again, I would like to emphasize that the book of the Revelation, contrary to the ordinary thinking person, is not so much the unveiling of things to come. While it is true that in this book, as nowhere else in the Bible, we have an unveiling of future events, yet it is the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we fail to see that it is the disclosure of His glory and the person of our Lord Jesus, we will have missed the whole objective of this last book in our Bible. When Moses wrote the foundation, Jesus said, He wrote of Me. John the fisherman wrote the top stone, and we can say of the top stone, He wrote of Me. Now there are seven beautiful unfoldings of the Lord Jesus in the book of the Revelation. In fact, I'm surprised to find that everything about Christ is found in this last book in our Bible. It would be an interesting study to speak about Christology in the book of the Revelation. All the great doctrines of Christianity and the great doctrines pertaining to the future blessing of Israel and of the church and of the nations, headed up in the sovereign, our Lord Jesus, all these great truths are found in these 22 delightful chapters, written in one day by John when he was over 90 years of age on the isle which is called Patmos. Now I'm going to mention the sevenfold portrayal of the Lord just for a moment before we look at these chapters tonight. First of all, in the opening part to do with the seven assemblies, I have called up there the Lord Jesus as the sympathizer. Not only is He the priest scrutinizing and the judge, because you could write over this book, judgment beginning at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And God's judgment begins with His assemblies, with His church, and then it reaches out to the world itself. But in those lovely opening chapters, He's the sympathizer, because He looks at the overcomer and He promises His faithful people great reward in a day to come. Thank God for the man in the glory who is the sympathizing priest, the sympathizer of His people. And then when we come to chapter 5, we learn He is the Supreme One. No one on earth or under the earth or in heaven itself has the supreme place that belongs to the Lord Jesus. He is the Supreme One. And one day God is going to show the absolute supremacy of the One who was slain upon the cross. The supremacy of the Lord. His sympathy and His supremacy. And then thirdly, He is presented right through the book as the sacrifice, the sufferer. 28 times in this lovely book, we have the Lord Jesus referred to as the Lamb. And the Lamb always equates with the sorrows that He bore on Calvary, His redeeming love. We're going to sing of the suffering Lamb forever in the glory. And so He's presented as the sacrifice before our eyes. Then fourthly, we have Him presented in this book as the song leader, the leader of the song. In chapter 15 we read that they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. He's the one that's going to lead the song forever in the midst of the great congregation, the song leader in the glory. And then again in chapter 7 we saw the other evening, He's the shepherd. He will lead them to fountains of living waters as a shepherd feedeth his flock. What a day it will be when the shepherd is seen, the shepherd of Israel. I often think of the Lord as the shepherd of Israel, and not only of Israel, but the shepherd of each individual believer. In Luke 15, He takes the sheep and places it upon His shoulders. And in John 10, He's the shepherd of the church. He said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, meaning Israel, them also I must bring, and they will become one flock and one shepherd. And today, there's one flock And he's the shepherd of the church. And then in the 20th of the Acts, he's the shepherd of the local assembly as well. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own precious blood. He's the great shepherd of the chosen flock. What a delightful thing it is to think of the shepherd. And then he's presented as the sovereign. One day is coming, oh glorious day, and I'm going to speak about that this evening. In the 19th of the Revelation in verse 11, heaven is opened, and the white horse is seen, and upon it the blessed Lord, and his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the sovereign of earth and heaven, the reigning sovereign. What a day that will be when he comes as the sovereign. Then in the very last chapter, he's presented as the star. And we were singing about that this evening. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. And as we think of his words, I am the bright and morning star, we think of him as the soon coming one. Oh, what a day it will be when we'll see him as the morning star. Now, the things that I'm going to speak about tonight, they lie midway between his coming into the air, as pictured in chapter 4, when John was caught up into heaven, and chapter 19 that I've just quoted, his coming back in glory. Now, every believer, and I'm sure all the believers here are acquainted with the fact that the second advent of the Lord Jesus is presented in all the Bible. But in the Old Testament, its many prophecies point to his coming as Israel's king, his coming as the Messiah, as the one who will deliver his ancient people and will reign. The word in Isaiah 9 is, he's the Prince of Peace. And what a day it will be. Isaiah's prophecy and the prophecies of Zechariah are full of the millennial reign of the blessed sovereign, the coming of the Lord as King. But nowhere in the Old Testament do we learn anything about his coming for his bride, because the church is not in the Old Testament, and the rapture is not found in the Old Testament. The rapture was never known by Old Testament believers, his coming for his people into the air, and then later his coming with his people to reign over the earth. Now, many years ago, I heard a brother illustrate the two parts of the Advent, and in the New Testament, it's simply full of it. In the 216 chapters in the New Testament, we have 300 references at least to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. It's mentioned so many times that no one can afford to overlook this glorious truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and we are very near that coming. When I was a young Christian, I heard a preacher illustrate the two parts of the coming of the Lord, and he took us back in history to the exiling of Charles II, how he was exiled to Europe. But there came a time when the loyalists crossed over to France to meet the exiled king, and there they arranged his campaign strategy, and he appointed those loyalist places in his coming kingdom, and then finally crossed the channel and was received again as the king that had been cast out. And they did homage to the king, and he took the rebels and the traitors, and he issued decrees of judgment. First of all, the loyalists went to meet him on his way, and then he came to reign as the king brought back into England that had rejected him. It's a beautiful allegory of what we are seeking to present night after night here. I often think of the rapture as the private visit of the prince to his blood relatives, to his royal household. He's coming privately as the prince. If a prince, the Prince of Wales, were to visit Australia to visit some relative or friend, he would come secretly. Perhaps he would visit here and no one would know he had ever been here. And so when he comes to the air, it's a private visit to receive from the world his blood-bought people. Thank God we're going to see the Lord in the air. But then he's coming back and he's coming as the king publicly, and every eye shall see him. And what we are speaking about now is the little period between, spoken of in Daniel 9 as the 70th week of years, 7 years, the tribulation period. When the rapture takes place, the beginning of sorrows will shortly commence, and then the last 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months, will be the reign of Antichrist, the reign of terror. We're going to speak of that on Saturday evening, Christ or Antichrist, which shall it be? But the coming of the Lord secretly for his people precedes the tribulation. And following the tribulation of those days, he's coming publicly, not to the air, but to the Mount of Olives. Coming not as the bridegroom, but as the judge. We are waiting for the bridegroom to the air. He's coming back to this old world, to the Mount of Olives, as the judge. His coming to the air is for the church. His coming to earth has to do particularly with the nation of Israel, the blessing of his earthly people. Everyone that studies the Bible must see that the Lord Jesus has two peoples. He is a heavenly people, redeemed by blood, but he is an earthly people, and that earthly people are dear to his heart. He made promises to Abraham in relationship to them, and to the seed of Abraham, he promised that land, and that land will be given to them. It is Emmanuel's land. What a day that will be. So I wanted to bring that forth again, his coming for his people, his coming with his people. And if you're not saved tonight, you're not ready for the coming into the air. And if he should come right now, and the great difference between his coming into the air and his coming to earth is this, his coming into the air is for the ear. We listen for the sound of his coming. We don't look for signs. When it's his coming to earth, they will look with the eye for the signs. But when it's his coming into the air, we listen with the ear for the voice of our beloved. And he'll say, arise and come away. Oh, how sweet if we would hear his voice tonight saying, come up hither. We're waiting, our ear is tuned for the voice of our beloved. But Israel's eye will be looking for the signs, the portents of his coming to earth as the king. That's the difference between the rapture and the revelation. The rapture is for sounds in the ear, but the revelation is for sights that will fill the eye. Oh, may the Lord help us as we think of these remarkable things. Now, I'm going to speak just for a few moments on these last three trumpets, very briefly, because I would like to say something about chapter 10. And the nights are going by quickly, and we can only give a brief sketch of this. And I hope that those who are unsaved may be impressed with the holiness of God and the solemnity of sin and the character of these days in which we live. You know, I tremble as I think of these things and look around this old world, and we believe the crash is coming and the end is drawing near. While we don't look for signs, we believe the Lord is coming into the air. Yet as we look on the world, we see the stage being set for the terrible Holocaust that lies beyond the rapture. Men are being conditioned for the Antichrist when he appears, and the world is being conditioned for the commercial, political, and economical tragedy that's about to overtake this old world. No wonder Jesus said, be also ready. Is everyone ready here tonight for the coming of the Lord? I hope if you're not ready, that you'll not sleep in your bed until you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior and as your friend who died and rose again. Now, in these three last trumpets, we have what I have called Earth's three last invasions. Three invasions. The first invasion in chapter 9 is an infernal invasion. It's the invasion of the world by demons. You know, one of the marks of the last days is the increase of the worship of the devil. I stood outside a large religious building in the city of Los Angeles some time ago. And as I stood there, I trembled. You know what it said? The Church of Satan. And that place is crowded with worshipers of the devil that worship the devil. The occult and trying to get into touch with evil spirits, with those that have gone the damned.
Please turn your cassette over now to side B at this point for the continuation.
By demons. You know what? Invasion of the world by demons. You know, one of the marks of the last days is the increase of the worship of the devil. I stood outside a large religious building in the city of Los Angeles some time ago, and as I stood there, I trembled. You know what it said? The Church of Satan. And that place is crowded with worshipers of the devil that worship the devil. The occult and trying to get into touch with evil spirits, with those that have gone the dead, the impersonation of the dead by evil spirits, spiritism, is on the upsurge today. And I want to warn every believer here to shun like the plague everything that smells of that which is of the devil. Demonism. Demonism. I was interested in an article I read recently about the Soviets, that they're researching into the possibility of getting in touch with evil powers. Everyone believes that there are evil powers. The Bible teaches very plainly that when Satan fell, and he's a real person, we believe in the personality of the devil. When Satan fell, he drew a third of the angels with him. Chapter 12 of this book of the Revelation tells us that his tail drew the third of heaven with him. And a third of the angels followed Satan in that tragic fall. Many of those angels were so wicked that God chained them in darkness in the abyss. We should all know the difference between Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. Tartarus is the place known as the bottomless pit. In this chapter 9 that I read, or the abyss. And it's the present abode of angels that are bound in chains of darkness. Terrible demons. They weren't created demons. They were created angels. But they're bound in chains of darkness. Peter tells us in his epistle. Then there were multitudes of other angels that followed Satan. And they have freedom. And their principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And Satan has never been in hell. People often speak about the devil in hell. The devil has never been in hell. The devil is moving around this old world of ours. I'm thankful he hasn't omniscience or omnipresence, but he has a great horde of evil spirits that are in subjection to him. And those evil spirits are stirring up political strife, and stirring up the evil passions of man, and stirring man to temptation and darkness and sin. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. You know, we should be so thankful that we had our eyes open, those of us who are saved. Because we used to sing an old hymn that made me tremble when I was unsaved. Satan hath desired to have thee for his lawful prey. Men are blinded by the devil today, and they're going down to share that awful place prepared not for men, but prepared for the devil and his angels. We believe in a real devil, and we believe in multitudes of evil spirits that are in the atmosphere around us. And thank God for the preserving, protecting care. Holy angels around God's people. I'm so glad that I believe not only in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it has to do with spiritual things. But I believe in the ministry of angels. And in Hebrews 1, they are servants of the believers. And when it comes to angelic ministry with believers, it's our physical preservation that's in view. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. Psalm 34. And angels, they preserve us physically. But the Holy Spirit preserves me spiritually. Thank God for angelic ministry. What a wonderful subject that would be to speak about. So seldom spoken about today. But in the atmosphere are multitudes of evil demons. And then tied in the abyss are multitudes of fearful, wicked spirits. And what we have in the ninth of the Revelation, I tremble to speak about it, but I must be faithful, is this, that the key of that abyss is going to be given to Lucifer, given to the star of the morning star. We read here a star falling from heaven, and to him was given the key of the abyss. And I believe that the key is on the girdle of Christ, Revelation 1:18, at his girdle are the keys of death and Hades, and the key of the abyss is on the girdle of Christ, but he's going to give that key to Lucifer, the star of the morning. And Lucifer is going to open that abyss. And when he opens that abyss, then this world will be permeated with these evil spirits. The most terrible thing that this world has ever seen. For 5 months, these evil demons will be abroad in the world. And they sting men with such venom that it's like the sting of a scorpion. And that's the most painful sting that a man can receive in this life, is the sting of a scorpion. They're locusts, and they come forth out of the darkness of the abyss where they've been for thousands of years. And God allows them to go out into this world to darken and deceive. And the language here, the metaphorical language here, is absolutely terrifying. And I don't believe that any expositor could never possibly examine the depths of Satan that's found in this passage. But I believe it every bit. The solemn invasion of the world by evil spirits. But then following that invasion is another invasion. And that's the invasion of the Western world by the yellow peril. There are four angels bound at the river Euphrates today. They have been there for centuries. We have been speaking about angels that are bound in the abyss, going to be released. But there are four angels that are there prepared, I read, for a day and a month and a year. God's program will not be behind time. And there are four evil angels at the Euphrates River. And let me say, the river Euphrates is a very important part of heaven's geography, because it was there that sin first entered this old world of ours. The Garden of Eden, out of it went a river that divided into four heads, and one of the heads was the river Euphrates. And it was near the river Euphrates that sin entered into this world. It was near the river Euphrates that the first murder took place. And it was at the river Euphrates that the first city was built by Nimrod. And Nimrod, the cunning hunter, he was a man that hunted down the wild beasts. And he became a false shepherd. He's one of the types of Antichrist in our Bible. I'm going to spend a night to speak to you about Babylon when the time comes, and it's one of the most solemn subjects in the New Testament, and how very, very little we hear about the rise and the continuation and the final culmination of that awful system that had its rise in Genesis 11 in the building of that tower along the basin of the Euphrates River, the Tower of Babel. It was really the center of false worship, as we shall see, the beginning of the great ecumenical movement that now is seen blossoming before our eyes, and the final apostasy that will take place when the Lord Jesus removes the salt of the earth. What a solemn day that will be. And so Euphrates is the place of Babylon, and of Nimrod, and of murder, and of sin. And there lies there at the river Euphrates four angels that are bound. And they're bound for a day and an hour and a month and a year. When the sixth trumpet sounds, God will release these four angelic beings. fallen spirits, where will they go? They will go to the Orient. They will go to China's minions and the minions of Japan. In Revelation 16, when we come to it, we'll see that these are evil spirits that raise up the kings from the sun rising. And they're going to march to the river Euphrates. And the river Euphrates has been the boundary between east and west for centuries. East never meets west. West never meets east. You'd hear if you were in the Middle East today. The Euphrates is the boundary between east and west. There's a day coming when God is going to dry up the river Euphrates, something that has never been known in the history of that great river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. God is going to dry the basin of the Euphrates River. Why will he do it? So that this great army might march across the ancient hills of Afghanistan and through the ancient lands of the east and come right to the river Euphrates and march into the land which will be Emmanuel's land. And they're coming with devastation that the world has never known anything about. That's why I read, and John here, he uttered that solemn word in verse 15, verse 16, the number of the army was 200,000. And then he emphasized that he said, I heard the number of them. Because you see, in the day that John wrote the Apocalypse, there wasn't 200 million people in the whole world when John wrote this. When John sent this to those seven assemblies and they read it, there wasn't one of them knew what we know tonight. That's what we mean when we read the 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We know in part, but then shall we know even as also we are known. Now we see through the glass darkly. The apostle saw through a glass darkly. He was a mighty man, but he never read the book of the Revelation. But when the Bible is complete, we have the full canon of Scripture in our hand now. And God has given us in these last days an insight into happenings that men in other days could never understand. The teachers that taught me the Word of God when I was first saved, they never believed that Israel would ever even be recognized as a nation. It was unbelievable in 1948 when the Star of David was placed on a flagstaff in Tel Aviv on the Rothschild Boulevard, and when over 100,000 Jews sang the anthem of peace. What a day that was. Our fathers never dreamed that they would ever see the light of what we see in Europe today and the combination of nations. And they never dreamed that man would ever put their foot on the moon. The first time that my wife and I were at Kennedy Space Center down in Florida, when we came up from a conference there, we dropped in and we looked around and went into one of those massive hangars. And they were preparing the first spaceship to go to the moon, the actual spaceship that did go to the moon. And I examined it carefully and looked at it and saw its massiveness and the ingenuity of man. And when we came out of that hangar, I said to my wife, I believe that that spaceship will reach the moon. I was absolutely convinced of it. If my father had been living, he wouldn't have believed it, or my grandfather. But I believed they would go to the moon. And you know, one of the thrilling things about it was that the first man that stepped on the moon was a Christian. And he carried in his pocket the 8th Psalm, as I told you the other night, and placed it on the moon beside the Stars and Stripes, the song that David wrote as a shepherd tending his father's flock, the 8th Psalm. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. Neil Armstrong carried it to the moon. Long before three men went to the moon with the initials of Aldrin, Armstrong and Collins, AA and C, God put three men on this earth with the same initials, Adam, Abel and Cain. First three men on earth. It's a coincidence, but it's worth looking at. In all things, God has the preeminent place. But isn't it interesting to think that times have moved and history has moved, and we are now living in 5 minute to midnight times on the eve of the great change, the coming of the Lord. Now, in 1970, there was an article in Time magazine written by one of the researchers for Washington into China's affairs. It was a news report. Mr. Hightower was the name of the writer, and he said that in investigating the condition of things in China, he found that there were 200 million men bearing arms in China today. And that was 15 years ago in Time magazine. You know, by the year 2000, it's expected that the population of China will be 1 billion people. There are 4 billion people in the world tonight. A third of them live behind the bamboo curtain. The greatest nation in the world for military power today is not the Soviet or the United States, but it's China. And the greatest power economically in the world today is Japan. The kings of the sun rising. I believe in the coalition of Japan and China and the yellow races together, with their banners fluttering in the breeze, and the flag of those eastern nations today is the rising sun. Long before that banner, that ensign, was ever developed, the Bible speaks of the kings from the sun rising, from the rising of the sun. When I was a boy, they used to speak in Britain of the yellow peril, and they were afraid of the invasion of the West by the East for centuries. There's a day coming when they'll start to move. China today is possessed of thermal nuclear weapons, and the description here, I don't want to enter into the realm of speculation, but if you read something about this army and the terrible instruments of war that are here, we can see them in the 20th century, the development of these sciences. And as they cross through the most densely populated part of our world, through Pakistan and India, and through those densely populated places, as this army marches to the Euphrates River, they're going to slay a third of the world's population. They're going to leave behind 33.3% of population. Think of it. A third of the world's population left behind in slaughter as that great army moves to the river Euphrates. Why are they coming? They're coming to the Valley of Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo. Napoleon once stood and looked at the Valley of Megiddo, and he said, it's the greatest battlefield in the world. There's a day coming when the armies of the West will be there, and the armies from the Northern Confederacy will have come down around Jerusalem to slaughter. God is going to slay them on the mountains on the way home. It will take 7 years to burn up those instruments of death, and 7 months to bury the dead following that conflagration with the armies of communism. I believe them to be the armies of communism on the mountains around Jerusalem on the homeward journey. And then in the Valley of Megiddo, the blood is going to run to the horses' bridles. When I was a young man in World War II, I was sent across to do some reconnaissance work over the front. And I remember the captain said to me, look down, he said, into that river. And as I looked down, I saw a river that was red with blood of man. Red with the blood of man. You know, we're not half thankful enough that God preserved us on our way. I was unsaved in those days. The other morning they were singing in a morning meeting a hymn like this, preserved by Jesus when my feet made haste to hell, and there should I have gone, but thou dost all things well. Thy love was great, thy mercy free, which from the pit delivered me. But there's a day coming when blood is going to flow to the bridles of the horses in death, and Jerusalem will be literally flowing in blood when the Lord Jesus comes. Oh, what a day that is going to be when he comes in judgment. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? That blood that's on his garments is not the blood that he shed at Calvary. I will trample them in mine anger. I will stain my raiment in my fury. I have trodden the winepress alone. Never associate that with Calvary. It's the Lord treading upon his foe. The flower of the world will be destroyed in the valley of Armageddon. What a day that is going to be when China's millions will march across to meet God in that day. That's the second invasion. Now the third invasion is the heavenly invasion. We've got the first invasion at the sounding of the fifth trumpet. It's the demon invasion. And then we've got the invasion from the east, the yellow peril invading the world. And then in chapter 11 where I read, we have the heavenly invasion. What's it? It's the Lord coming back. And whenever those armies are gathered, they're gathered first of all to fight one against the other. It's the clash of nations. But isn't it sad when we read in Revelation 19 that they were gathered against Christ? They turned their eyes to heaven. And the beast encouraged them to make war with the blessed Lord who was descending to deliver his ancient people. The Lord is seen coming out of heaven, riding as a conquering king and as a man of war. The first time that the world will see him, he will be seen as a man of war. The last time they saw him, he was a man of sorrows, hanging on a cross, exposed to the rude gaze of men. The soldiers around him as he hung on that dark tree of shame with a crown of thorns upon his head for our redemption, the man of sorrows. No sinner has ever seen him since. When he rose from the grave, it was only believers that saw him. The world has never seen Christ since. The last sight the world saw of him, he was a man of sorrows, and the blood was flowing down his blessed hands and feet, as we sing so often in Isaac Watts's beautiful hymn, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" I'm glad that I have seen him by faith as the man of sorrows who died in my guilty place at Calvary. The world has never seen him since. Only believers saw him for 40 days, and then he went up into the glory, and three men have seen him there since he went. 513 witnesses saw Christ in resurrection, and three men have seen him in heaven since he went there. Stephen the martyr, Saul the persecutor, and John the prophet on the isle called Patmos. Visions of the risen Christ in heaven. But one day he's coming, and heaven will open, and he's coming not as a lowly babe or as a man of sorrows. He's coming as a man of war. And on his head will be no longer thorns, but many royal diadems. He's wearing the robe of universal monarchy and supremacy, and there's a name upon it that no man knows but he himself, the name of deity. And he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his name is the Word of God, and out of his mouth is a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations. He's coming in judgment. We used to sing, "And when he comes in bright array and leads that conquering line, it will be glory then to say, he's a friend of mine." Let me ask you, will he be your friend in that day? Or will he be your judge? A young man dived into a pond in Ireland years ago. He got into difficulties. There was a man sitting on the park bench and saw his difficulty. He threw off his jacket. He plunged in. He rescued him and drew him to the land. And the young man's life was saved. Sometime later, a young man stood in a courtroom on a serious charge. And when the judge pronounced the sentence, the young man looked in the judge's face and he said, "Are you not the gentleman that saved me when I was drowning in the park?" You know what the judge said? "On that day, I was your savior, but today, I am the judge." I want to put it to your heart tonight. Is he your savior tonight? Are you really saved? Maybe you've only a profession of Christianity without any reality. There's so much of that. Maybe you've got religion, but no Christ. Maybe you're even teaching a Sunday school class, but you've never been born again. Maybe you're singing in a choir, but you've never known redemption song. Maybe you're here tonight at this late hour in the dispensation and you've missed God's salvation up until this hour. And when you hear of these things, your heart is trembling. I want to ask you tonight, before you lie down in your bed, to come to the friend that died upon the cross. Don't stop short until you know that the Lord Jesus on Calvary died in my place. In my place condemned he stood. I often quote this to sinners. Balfe's lovely verse, "I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me." Are you unsaved? Take Christ tonight. Are you a backslider? The most of us likely are backslidden. If not in ways, in heart. One of the objectives that the brethren had in view in these meetings was that our hearts might be warmed to the friend that's coming back. That we might look up, and as we sang that lovely hymn that Brother Coleman gave out tonight, it touched my heart. "He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright and morning star. He's the fairest 10,000 to my soul." Has the world stolen away your affection? Materialism, pleasure, companions. And you don't read the Bible the way you used to. And you don't enjoy getting down in the presence of God. And the gatherings of the saints are irksome. You're not finding joy that you used to have in Christ. Come again. Come back to the old rugged cross. We sang that lovely hymn tonight, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." Get back to Calvary tonight if you're a believer. If you're not saved, get to the cross tonight. If you're a young man, dedicate your life to Christ. If you're a young sister, lay all on the altar for him. If you're an old man nearing the end of your road, say like Paul, "That I might finish my course with joy." The most important part for me is not behind me. The most of the milestones of my service are behind me. The most important part is to finish up. We'd like to make a good finish and to die in sweetness and to die with our hearts charmed with the level of our souls. As we get nearer home, he should become more precious to us. Earth begins to lose its interest, and the things of the world grow strangely dim. I was reading that hymn today. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." May God bless his truth tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we ask thee in the name of the Lord Jesus that thou wouldst touch all our hearts. Revive me, we would say. Those of us who are saved, we need reviving. The embers die down, the flame loses its warmth. And we need to be rekindled in thy presence to stir up the gift that is within us. O God, we pray to warm our hearts to his lovely person, that that name may be sweet, that he may be altogether lovely, that we may be able to look up into heaven and say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. Lord, we trust that everyone may be touched at the ministry tonight as we think of the coming again of our Lord Jesus and the solemn days that we're in, and then that last invasion when he comes from the glory itself. And then, Father, we look to thee for the nights to come. The weekend is so important. We look to thee for help and guidance and blessing. And bless our two brethren, McDowell and our brother Monteith. We do pray for both these brethren specially, and for the meetings in Tasmania, in that tent. We'd like to hear of souls been saved as it was in Sydney. God, answer prayer. Now take us to our homes in safety, and grant that we may muse upon what we have heard. And if there should be a sinner here tonight, touch a sinner's heart to come to the blessed Savior tonight, in his worthy name. Amen. Now shall we sing together a verse of a beautiful song, number 67, written by James Montgomery. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. For he shall have dominion over river, sea, and shore, far as the eagle's pinion or dove's light wing can soar. We'll sing together, please.
It's now Thursday, the 14th of March, 1985, and we're continuing the study series in the Book of Revelation with Mr. Harold Paisley from Canada. The title on this cassette is The Three Last Invasions to Come Upon the Earth. Mr. Harold Paisley.
Meeting this evening by singing together the hymn, the words of hymn 361. 361, behold, behold the wondrous love that ever flows from God above, through Christ, his only Son, who gave his precious blood our souls to save. All praise and glory be unto Jesus, for he hath purchased a full salvation. Behold how wondrous the proclamation, whosoever will may come. We'll rise to sing hymn 361.